Scripture reading is from Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. That is the reading. You may be seated, and the children can go to Kids Kirk.
Good morning. My name is Nathan Hyatt, and I am a member here at Westkirk. I have been off in Philadelphia attending seminary, and I've just completed my second year, but it is a privilege to be back with you, and it is an honor to be asked to be able to preach God's word to you. And so I'll be with you for the next five Sundays preaching, and we are beginning a series this morning in the book of Jonah. And so I'm looking forward to this time together and sharing God's word with you. If we were to play a game of word association, where I say, what is the first word that comes to your mind when I say Jonah? Likely, it would be one of two things, either whale or big fish. So maybe one thing. It is the most recognizable feature of this short prophetic narrative, and it is the subject of many Sunday school felt boards and VBS curriculums. But while Jonah's experience in the belly of the great fish is a defining feature, it only takes up about three verses. The fish is only referenced in about three verses of the 48 of this entire book. One commentator remarks that men have been looking so hard at a great fish that they have failed to see a great God. And over the next five Sundays, I hope that this will be the center of our focus. In looking at the prophet Jonah, I pray that our eyes will be turned to see the greatness of our God. I pray that we would rejoice in the declaration that our God is a gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. I pray that each of us would know and cherish the undeserved grace that comes from God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It takes only a brief survey of commentaries on Jonah to note that this book is highly regarded as a literary masterpiece. It has many intriguing features that keep the reader in suspense and raise difficult questions. The author of this book is not identified, and it's impossible for us to know exactly who wrote it. But what we do know is that the author has painted a compelling picture, and we would do well to consider it carefully. To give a quick overview of the book and where we will be going, it is helpful to understand that the text is essentially split into two scenes. Chapters 1 and 2 compose the first scene, and chapters 3 and 4 make up the second scene. There are a number of parallels between these two scenes, and I hope that we will be able to see them clearly as we move through these chapters in the next few weeks. We will spend a week on each chapter, and then in our fifth week, we will revisit the entire book and look at the things we have learned and some of the themes that have emerged. So this morning, we will be looking at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. You'll notice that in our Bibles, Jonah chapter 1 has verse 17, but if you look in your footnote, it will show that this is the beginning of chapter 2 in the Hebrew text, so we're going to stop at verse 16 this morning. And as we look at our text, we will see the depths of Jonah's disobedience and rebellion, we will consider implications for our own lives, and most importantly, we will see our need for the obedience of a perfect prophet. So let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you and to feed on your word. Help us to be changed more and more into the likeness of your Son. Use your word this morning, O God, to feed your people and to call your people to yourself. We pray all of these things in your mighty name. Amen. So let's turn in our text this morning to chapter 1, and I will read again verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." The book of Jonah begins with what can be recognized as the traditional prophetic call. The word of the Lord came to blank. Here it's Jonah. This phrase parallels the beginning lines of Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. This is how God works, through his word. And in all of these instances, it is the Lord commissioning a prophet to carry his word. Now, I want to make a quick side note before we continue and just make sure we know this. But when we see the word Lord in all caps in our Bibles, this is a reference to the covenantal name of the Lord. This, when we see Lord in all capitals, think Yahweh. This is the name that God revealed to Moses before sending him to Egypt. And so it's important to keep this in mind over against all other perceived gods. This is the name of Yahweh. So this word of the Lord, this word of Yahweh, comes to Jonah the prophet, who is simply identified here as the son of Amittai. And it's likely that this is the same prophet who was spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. And there he is referred to as a prophet and a servant of the Lord. Jonah had prophesied under Jeroboam II's reign that the borders of Israel would be expanded to where they were during Solomon's day. Now this prophecy was fulfilled, and Israel enjoyed a period of external fruitfulness. However, as other prophets, Hosea and Amos, highlight for us, in the midst of this external fruitfulness, there can still be a problem with the heart. And this is a theme that we will see throughout the book of Jonah. In these first two verses, the content of the word that comes to Jonah is a threefold command: arise, go, and call out. The Lord is calling Jonah, a Jewish prophet, to go to a Gentile city and call out against it. The reason being, their evil has come up before the Lord. He can ignore it no longer. He can bear with it no longer, and it must be dealt with. So he calls Jonah, and he calls him to go and bring his word to Nineveh. Notice that the author does not tell us whether Jonah received the exact words that he was to say, or whether he knew what they even were at this point. All we know is that Jonah is commissioned by Yahweh to carry the word of the Lord to Nineveh. Now, if we were hearing this story for the very first time and had a basic understanding of prophetic calls and responses, we would surely be able to anticipate a response maybe like Isaiah's: "Here I am, send me." Or, at the very least, some kind of obedience. Yet here, in almost comedic fashion, we see Jonah's response. And we read it in verse 3. "But Jonah rose." So far, so good. He obeys command 1, arise. "To flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Jonah starts out well, right? He gets up. He obeys the first command. So far, so good. But that's where his obedience ends. And this should be quite shocking to us. Our familiarity with this story may have dulled us to the importance of this. But the fact that a prophet of the Lord would so blatantly disobey the Lord is unfathomable. Sure, in Scripture we see prophets who maybe are hesitant or fearful in accepting their prophetic role, but they go. They obey. Instead of rising to go to Nineveh to take the word of the Lord to them, Jonah flees. Notice the repetition of the words in this verse, in verse 3. First, Tarshish, his destination, is mentioned 3 times. It's an emphasis. Second, we are told that his attempt to Tarshish is his attempt to remove himself from the presence of the Lord. And third, notice the direction in which he moves. As he flees from the presence of the Lord, he goes down to Joppa and down into the ship. And this will not be the last movement downwards that the prophet takes. We will see this again. But let us not miss the significance here. The trajectory of a life that is fleeing from the presence of the Lord is a downward trajectory. There is a spiritual implication here. This is a brilliant literary flair introduced here by the author, and we should note it well. Jonah's disobedience is extreme. He makes preparations and takes multiple steps in his flight from the Lord. While Nineveh lies to his east, Jonah seeks to flee as far west as humanly possible. Commentators note that Tarshish would have represented a place that would equal us saying something like, to the ends of the earth, in the opposite direction. This is how far Jonah is willing to go to disobey the Lord. This is the depth of his rebellion. Jonah disregards the omnipresence of the Lord, his presence everywhere in his creation, and attempts to get outside his jurisdiction. At this point in the narrative, we are not told Jonah's motivation for fleeing. It will become more clear as we move through the book, but it is natural for us to wonder, why would Jonah flee? Why would he disobey the Lord in such a profound way? But we'll leave that question unanswered for now. So let's read again in verses 4 through 6. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." In a not so unforeseen twist, the Lord will not just let Jonah go. He pursues Jonah, and with his power, he causes creation to pursue Jonah. He hurls a wind and a tempest on the sea. The Lord is sovereign over all creation, and he uses it to beckon Jonah back. Now, the threat of this storm should not be underestimated, as these experienced sailors fear for their lives. They call out to their gods, and they throw their precious cargo overboard. They have exhausted every means that they have of their own salvation and are face to face with impending doom. Meanwhile, notice where Jonah has gone. Down. His downward flight has continued as he has gone down into the inner part of the ship and is fast asleep. There's a stark contrast here between what is going on above deck and what is happening below deck. People who write movies and show this on the big screen, they love these kinds of things, right? There's the loud, chaotic nature of what's happening, and then they pan down and it's silence, and he's asleep. He doesn't seem to care. While they're scurrying around on deck trying to figure out how to make sure the ship does not crash and they all die, Jonah is unconcerned. He does nothing to help. He cares little about what happens to the ship or himself. But there's one thing for certain. He's not going to Nineveh. In verse 6, we read that Jonah must have been startled awake by the words of the captain coming down to him. And he essentially says, "How in the world can you be asleep at a time like this? We're all going to die." And the author also of this book also places on the lips of the captain a repetition of the call of the Lord to Jonah. Notice his words, "Arise, call out." The captain is essentially saying to Jonah, act like a prophet. Be who you are. These words should have stung the heart of Jonah. They should have hit hard. They should have reminded him of his calling from the Lord and beckoned him to repentance and obedience. But yet even here we see nothing of Jonah's response. The author of Jonah records nothing of what Jonah says. It doesn't tell us that he calls out to the Lord. It doesn't tell us that he asks God to save these sailors. But he knows that this storm is on his behalf. He knows that this danger is because of his flight from the Lord, but we hear nothing from him. Instead, we read verses 7 through 10 and the actions of the sailors. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Daniel Timmer, a commentator on this text, says, "Despite the captain's plea that Jonah pray to his God, it is only the casting of lots that brings Jonah out into the open. Jonah will not out himself. He makes the sailors resort to casting lots, over which, of course, Yahweh is sovereign. The outcome is certain. The lot will point to Jonah. He will be outed. He is the guilty party. In verse 9, Jonah responds to the intense questioning of the sailors with this confession. Listen carefully. "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Now, these words should not be surprising coming from a prophet of the Lord. We should expect something like this to come from the mouth of the prophet of the Lord. But we have seen enough of Jonah's actions already in our text to make us almost do a double take when we hear this. Certainly Jonah is a Hebrew. There's no doubt about that. That is his ethnicity. And while Yahweh is the God of Israel, Jonah's claim to fear the Lord seems unfounded. There is nothing wrong with the words that come out of Jonah's mouth, but there certainly seems to be a problem with the heart from which they come. Many of us were probably taught about sin and what sin is by being shown our disobedience to our parents. And most of us probably were told that our disobedience to our parents is our disobedience to God. So Jonah's confession here is like saying, "I honor my father and my mother while eating the cookies that are on the counter that your mom said not to touch." There's a conflict here. It doesn't work. Something has to give. In fact, Jonah's actions indicate that although he understands Yahweh to be the God who created the sea and the dry land, he thinks he can escape him. Jonah's actions seem to come from a heart that does not fear the Lord. That from a heart that does not revere or worship the Lord. We have seen nothing but disobedience from the prophet in our text. Jonah is like those who are spoken of in Isaiah chapter 29 as one who draws near with his mouth and honors the Lord with his lips, yet his heart is far from the Lord. His confession does not match his actions. And the sailors have begun to understand the significance of Jonah's flight. He is not running just from any god. He is running from Yahweh. He is running from the creator of the dry land and the sea that is currently raging against them, attempting to take their lives. And we see their responses in verses 11 through 16. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The sailors' questioning of Jonah here is natural. How do we get this storm to stop so that our ship doesn't break up, so that we don't die? The storm is raging more and more, and their fear is at an all-time high. If Jonah's heart was truly the heart of a prophet who feared the Lord, as he had said, we might expect at this point to see repentance. We might expect to see him call out to his God, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. We might expect to see him leave his rebellious flight and resolve to go to Nineveh in obedience. Certainly this change of heart, this repentance, this resolve to obedience would appease the storm. But as we have just read, Jonah does not call out to the Lord. The author has yet to record any words from Jonah's mouth directed to the Lord. Instead, he suggests that since it's his fault that the storm is threatening their lives, the sailors should throw him overboard, and that would solve the problem. Instead of repentance and obedience, Jonah seeks to die. No doubt the sailors would be shocked by this solution, and in an act of mercy, they try to row back to the shore. They're like, we don't want to throw this guy overboard. So they try to get back to the shore, but they can't. There's only one option. Jonah must be thrown overboard. Notice the way that the author records the words of the sailors. First of all, they don't call out anymore to their respective gods. They don't call out to each his own god. They call out to the Lord. They call out to Yahweh. Second, they recognize that Yahweh is a God of justice, and he will not hold him guiltless who takes the life of another. Third, they recognize that the Lord does as he pleases. In contrast to all other gods, Yahweh is all-powerful. So reluctantly, the sailors pick Jonah up, and they throw him overboard. Jonah's death wish, his being tossed overboard, is his final descent in chapter 1. It is his final movement downward as he seeks to go away from the presence of the Lord. Granted, his act has a twofold implication. On the one hand, it is an act of sacrifice. His act of being thrown overboard does save the life of the sailors. But on the other hand, in going to his death, Jonah will succeed in rebelling against the Lord's call. He will not go to Nineveh. Once Jonah goes overboard, the storm ceases, the sea becomes still, and the sailors respond. Verse 16 says that the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Unlike Jonah, however, their fear of the Lord produces worship, as they offer a sacrifice and make vows. In this one act, these Gentile pagan sailors have produced more fruit than the prophet of the Lord. They have been changed. And with this, the curtain closes on chapter 1 as Jonah plunges downward toward certain death. I won't spoil chapter 2 for you. But if we left things here, we would simply have a moralistic teaching. We would have a lesson that says, Jonah was disobedient and hypocritical. Don't be like Jonah. Right? Fair enough. And while it's right to learn from negative examples on what we are not to do, this places far too much of an emphasis on ourselves. And as we noted in the beginning, this book is about a great God. So how does this passage turn our attention away from a disobedient prophet to a great God? Well, the starting place is in Jonah's heart. And the reality is, Scripture tells us in many places that all of us were once like Jonah. Rebellious in heart and disobedient to the Lord. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 couldn't state this more clearly when it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Left to ourselves, in our sinful nature, we flee from God, and we spiral downward into sin and run headlong into the wrath of God. Our course was like Jonah's, seeking to flee from the presence of God. But this is a futile endeavor. No one can escape the Almighty God, who is the creator of all things and is active in his creation. Because of our rebellion against God and against his law, our relationship with God has been severed. We have transgressed the commands of God and are in need of restoration. So praise God that we do not have a prophet like Jonah, who was disobedient to the point of death, who refused to bring the word of the Lord to the people he was called to go. Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 24 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? The answer, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. In Christ, we have a perfect prophet who offered perfect obedience. He obeyed the law of God perfectly and satisfied God's justice in dying for his people on the cross. Christ is the perfectly obedient prophet whose obedience is given to all of those who trust in him for salvation. This is the move we make in turning our attention away from a disobedient prophet and clinging to a perfectly obedient prophet. Jesus Christ was obedient unto death. This is how we turn our attention to the great God exhibited in Jonah, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So the question for you this morning is, where do you find yourself? Are you running from the Lord? Is your heart hard toward his pursuit? If you are running from the Lord this morning, I would encourage you to consider the words of Romans chapter 2, verse 4, which says that God's kindness, his patience, is meant to lead you to repentance. If you are sitting here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ for salvation, or maybe you are in a period of rebellion against the Lord and you're running from him, do not take his patience for granted. It is not apathy. Your life and your sin are not outside of God's sight, and your sin will be judged. God's kindness is calling you to repent of your sin and trust Christ, who was pierced for transgressions and crushed for iniquities not his own, but of those who would turn to him in faith. Abandon your rebellious flight this morning and lay down your life at the cross and embrace your perfect Savior. For many of us this morning, we claim to be followers of Christ, and we take the title Christian as our primary identity. And while it might be easy for us to point fingers at Jonah and to beat up on Jonah, we should take a look at ourselves. Are we merely keeping up appearances by being in church every Sunday? Are we drawing near to the Lord with only our lips? Is there any substance to our words, "I am a Christian"? Or are they just words? Do our lives give evidence that we do indeed fear the Lord? Or do our actions point out that we have removed Yahweh from his rightful lordship in our lives? Let us examine ourselves to see if our confession springs from a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. Let us examine our lives to see if our actions and deeds are in step with our confession. We know that our hearts are prone to wander. So let us not ignore that. And let us be quick to recognize our sin and turn from it in repentance. Let us not wait to be found out, but let us walk in the light. The Lord does not abandon us when we are on our downward spiral. He pursues us and he calls us. Where we are disobedient, he offers us the obedience of Christ. Where we are rebellious, he offers us the faithfulness of Christ. Everywhere we fail, Christ prevails. He is our only hope if our downward trajectory is to end anywhere but death. So if indeed you are resting in Christ this morning, if you have received his obedience and have drunk deeply from his fountain of grace, then brothers and sisters, let us worship our King. Let us go from this place with joy and take the word of the Lord with us. Let us proclaim the person and work of Jesus Christ wherever we go. For this is good news. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you all glory, honor, and praise. We marvel at your kindness to us, and we thank you that you have not left us alone in our sin. We thank you for the obedience, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ that is offered to us in the gospel. We thank you that in Christ we are considered righteous in your sight. We ask that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to walk in a manner that is consistent with our confession. Help us to grow in holiness and obedience to you. We ask that there might be some here this morning who would recognize their disobedience and rebellion against you for the first time, and that you would call them to yourself. Show them the beauty of Christ and apply his obedience to their lives. We ask all of these things in the precious name of our obedient Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you for the faithful preaching of God's word, Nathan. Now turn to your hymnals and let's sing a hymn of response. O love that will not let me go. Hymn number 374. Please rise in heart or body as we sing this hymn of response.
Thank you.
People of God, receive this benediction from Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. People of God, go in the grace of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.